live in a world of warfare. So did the Israelites. Their history was marked by warfare. As soon as Israel left Egypt, before they even arrived at the Promised Land, they had to battle against the Amalekites, and not long after that, against the Amorites and the Moabites. In order to enter the land, they had to conquer all the inhabitants of the land. And once they were in the land, they continually faced threats from their enemies and needed judges and kings to deliver them. Ultimately, Israel would be conquered by the super empires of Assyria and Babylon. The history of Israel was a history of warfare. The church today is also in a war. Our warfare, however, is not a physical one. It's not territorial. It's not cultural. According to Jesus in Matthew 16, our warfare has to do with storming the gates of Hades. According to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The people of God today, the church of Jesus Christ, we are engaged in a spiritual war. You open your Bibles to Genesis 14. We're following the story of Abram. He was the recipient of God's kingdom promises. He was going to be the channel of God's redemptive blessings to all the families of the earth. And while we usually picture Abram, at least I do, as a peaceful nomad or a quiet shepherd, just kind of living out in the desert with a tent or two, today we're going to see that Abram was a king-conquering warrior. Since receiving the promises, Abram has faced the trial of a severe famine that took him to Egypt. And then he faced the test of strife within his household that separated him and Lot. Now in Genesis 14, Abram is called into a war. Now as we prepare to look at Abram's warfare this morning, we need to make sure that we understand how to interpret stories of Old Testament warfare as New Testament believers. Because our warfare is spiritual in nature, there are elements to these stories that simply don't correspond one-to-one to our situation today. We aren't conquering physical enemies. We aren't using physical weapons. We aren't occupying physical land. But none of this is to say that these stories don't have value for the church. They were written to equip us and encourage us to live by faith. The stories of physical warfare in the Old Testament were written specifically to equip us for our spiritual warfare today. And this morning, we're going to see three realities from Abram's warfare that will equip us to wage our spiritual warfare by faith. Three realities from Abram's warfare to equip us in our spiritual warfare today. The first reality we see is the enemy. The enemy. Now, in some wars, it seems pretty clear who the enemy is. The enemy in the Revolutionary War was, of course, Great Britain, from our perspective. The enemy in World War II was Nazi Germany and the Axis powers. The enemy in the War on Terror was the Taliban. But when warfare first appears in Scripture, it isn't exactly clear who the enemy really is. Look at verses 1 through 4. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Okay, that's a lot of confusing names and places. Let's just try to get our bearings. I think we have a map on the screen. If you look at the screen, you can see where these kingdoms are. Right? So there's a group of four kingdoms in the east, and then there's a group of five kingdoms there in the Jordan Valley on the edge of Canaan, bordering the land of promise. That's where these kings are from. Now, we don't know much about these kings except one thing, that they're all associated with evil, every one of them. Notice that the first king listed as the king of Shinar over on the right. Where have we seen Shinar before? Well, Shinar was where the Tower of Babel was built. This was ground zero for mankind's rebellion after the fall. And so those kings are located around where Babel was. That's for the kings in the Jordan Valley. Well, the first two kingdoms listed are Sodom and Gomorrah. you remember what Moses said about them in Genesis 13, 13? Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. In fact, in this chapter, we learn the names of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they actually come from the same root words for evil and wicked. Their names themselves represent their wickedness. Both the kingdoms in the east and the kingdoms in the Jordan Valley are kingdoms in rebellion against the Lord. So who's the enemy? Well, it's not entirely clear yet. Now, why are these kingdoms at war? What's going on? One of these eastern kings, who goes by this nice, simple name of Chedorlaomer, it's the name we get most often here, was apparently quite powerful. So for 12 years, the five kingdoms from the Jordan Valley had been subject to him. This meant that they had to pay tribute to his kingdom. But what happened after 12 years? Well, they decide to rebel and to break away from Chedorlaomer's rule. So how does he respond to their rebellion? How does he respond to the fact that he's not getting tribute anymore? Well, he recruits his three ally kings to go and make war on these rebel kingdoms. Well, before they arrive for battle, Moses tells us what happened on the journey there. Look at verses 5 through 7. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shavath-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Okay, more confusing names and places here, but there are some important details we don't want to miss. Notice the reference to the Rephaim and the Emim. Who were these people? Well, listen to what Moses writes to Israel later in Deuteronomy chapter 2 as he recounts Israel's history of conquering in the wilderness. He says, the Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. So you see the associations going on here, that the Emim and the Rephaim were like the Anakim, who were very tall. In other words, these were giants. These were giant peoples. How big were they? Well, Deuteronomy 3 tells us that Og, king of Bashan, was one of the Rephaim. And it says that he had to sleep in an iron bed that was over 13 feet long. It's a tall dude. So here's the picture. These four kings who are headed from the east for the Jordan Valley, along the way, they're conquering giant people. They're conquering powers. This is not good news for the kings who had rebelled. This is like, you know, seem like Bandy saying, we want Bama. Which, I know, history, you know, that's close to home, I guess. But historically, not a good idea, right? When the battle finally arrives, there are really no surprises. Look at verses 8 through 11. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Well, after hearing that these kings defeated the Rephaim, this is really what we expected, right? The kings of the Jordan Valley are thoroughly routed, and their cities are thoroughly plundered. The wicked kings of the east defeat the wicked kings of the west. Now, what does all of this have to do with Abram? Look at verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. So here's why Moses has spent 11 verses telling us about the warfare between these wicked coalitions. Because Abram's nephew, Lot, was captured. Remember what happened last week? Abram and Lot had both accumulated such wealth that the land of Canaan wasn't able to support both of them. So Abram offered Lot the first choice of where to go. And despite the wickedness of its occupants, Lot chose the Jordan Valley because it looked so abundant. And so in chapter 13, he moved as far as Sodom. But now we see that he was dwelling in Sodom. And when the eastern kings win the battle, Lot is taken as a captive. So both of these kingdom coalitions are wicked, but the capture of Lot clarifies who the enemy is in this story. Regarding the warfare that was going on, Abram doesn't have an interest in either coalition. All these kingdoms were living in rebellion to God's kingdom. However, Abram does have an interest in Lot, his kinsmen, his family, one of his own people. And therefore, he must oppose this powerful coalition of the eastern kings. Church, in a world of wickedness, who is our enemy today? Are we enemies of those who worship false gods? Is our enemy the wicked culture? Are we in a war against those who oppose Christianity? Well, what this passage shows us is that while there may be many strong, wicked, powerful opponents of God's kingdom in the world, our spiritual warfare is ultimately against the one who would take captive the people of God. Our warfare is against the one who would take captive the people of God. What this means is that our enemy is the ancient serpent who tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Our enemy is the great deceiver who blinds the minds of unbelievers. Our enemy is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Our enemy is the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Our enemy is Satan who captures people to do his will. Yes, the world is filled with sinful people, evil cultures, wicked rulers, many of whom oppose God's kingdom and God's church. But our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is against the kingdom of darkness. And this brings us to the second reality we need to see this morning, the mission. The mission. No one enters a war without a clear objective to accomplish. Warfare is always, should always be mission-oriented. It should be mission-oriented. So in this war between the kings, the mission of the Eastern Coalition was to force the Western kings back into subjugation. The mission of the Western kings was to retain independence from their former overlords. What was the mission of Abram? Look at 13 and 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So when Abram inserts himself into this war, Abram has one objective in mind. Rescue Lot. Rescue Lot. We can see this because Moses tells us that it was when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. It's when he heard that that he musters up his servants to enter the fray. This is even after Lot's foolish decision to dwell in the land of Sodom. Even then, because Lot belonged to his family, Abram is compelled to come to his rescue. Again, Lot is his own, his kinsmen. However, based on all that we've heard so far about these eastern kings, this does not seem like a very smart idea. This seems like a mission that is destined to fail. How will Abram be able to defeat a coalition of kings that has conquered everyone in its path? What we see next, he's not entirely devoid of military resources. We heard in the last chapter about the great wealth that Abram had accumulated in Egypt. Well, here we get a picture of just how wealthy he really was. He didn't just have a few tents, right? Abram had 318 trained men. That might not seem like a lot today when you think about modern militaries, but in a time of tribal warfare, this was a significant force. 318 men. Moses tells us that these men were born in his household. These weren't his descendants, of course. We know that his wife Sarai is barren. Abram's still waiting for his son. But when he was in Egypt, he acquired many servants. And from the ranks of these servants, Abram has raised up what essentially is his own personal militia, ready to go to battle. Not only that, but Abram has some outside help. Notice that Moses said he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Abner. These were allies of Abram. As a sojourner in the land, Abram would have entered into a formal agreement with these brothers to settle in their region. The benefit to that is that because of this arrangement, Abram didn't only have the men from his own household to fight this Eastern coalition. He has allies. He has his own coalition now to fight alongside him. We see later in the passage that they were indeed part of the battle. The point of all this is to say that while he might not have been as powerful as the Eastern kings on paper, by God's blessing, Abram had become a force to be reckoned with. And so, with his 318 men and his coalition of allies, Abram begins his mission. The Eastern coalition had moved north from the Jordan Valley up through the land of Canaan to the city of Dan, and this is where Abram catches up to them. However, having the smaller army, Abram doesn't act foolishly. He doesn't line up his men across from the Eastern kings and says, let's go to war. No, instead, notice that he displays military prowess, and he executes a covert assault of the enemy. Look at verses 15 and 16. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Abram's plan works to perfection. Under the cover of night, he divides his forces into multiple groups who then attack the Eastern kings from multiple directions, apparently such that the only escape for this mighty coalition was to flee north, which of course drove them out of the land of promise. Abram's coalition accomplished what no one else had been able to do. They defeat the kings and they recover all the plunder that had been taken, including Lot. Church, what we need to see here is that Abram's mission was to rescue Lot, and he accomplished his mission by making full use of the resources that God had blessed him with. Now, what about us? In our spiritual warfare, what is our mission and what are our resources? A lot of passages we could go to describe the mission of the church. We just had a missions conference, but listen to how Paul describes his mission in Acts 26, a mission that we continue to carry forward as God's people. Jesus said to Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, our mission today is not unlike Abram's mission in Genesis 14. We are on a rescue mission. We are seeking to see people freed from captivity in the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God. And what are our resources for this mission? Well, again, listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:4. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Paul's saying we don't wage spiritual battles with earthly weaponry. No, we make use of the spiritual weaponry that Christ provides. We wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We strive side by side with the people God has given us in the church. We depend on the power of God through active prayer. To make all this as concrete as possible, parents, when you gather your family for a time of family worship, do you realize that you are engaging in spiritual warfare? Youth leaders, when you share God's word on Wednesday evenings through teaching and small groups, do you realize that you're on a mission to rescue spiritual captives? Church, when we gather for prayer once a month and intercede for our missionaries, do we recognize that we are driving back the powers of darkness? Whenever we preach the gospel, whenever we pray for gospel advancement, when we strive side by side in this way, we are wielding spiritual weapons in a spiritual war. And Redeemer Christ has promised that as we wield this weaponry in order to accomplish his mission to rescue people from the domain of darkness, we will participate in the defeat of Satan's kingdom. We will participate in the rescue of spiritual captives. Christ will build his church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Like Abram, the man of faith, when we wage war by faith, we will be victorious. And this victory brings us to the final reality we see this morning, the spoils. The spoils. If ancient warfare were a game of marbles, then we would say that ancient kings were always playing for keeps. You don't just defeat the enemy, you plunder the enemy. Their people become your people, their possessions become your possessions. The rule of ancient warfare was simple: to the victor goes the spoils. So, when Abram and his allies defeated the Eastern Coalition, who of course had already defeated the Western Coalition, the standard practice would have been for Abram and his allies to divide the spoils among themselves. This is the background we need to realize is going on when we read this final section of Genesis 14. Look at verses 17 and 18. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So following Abram's victory, two kings from the region come out to meet Abram: Bera, the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now immediately we should notice the contrast between their names. We would hear it right away if we were reading this in Hebrew. As we said earlier, Bera means wicked, the king of Sodom representing wickedness. Melchizedek, on the other hand, means king of righteousness. So in the valley of the kings, a wicked king and a righteous king come out to meet Abram the conqueror. That's the scene. Now, we've met the king of Sodom already. He was one of the rebel kings who fell to the Eastern Coalition. It was his people and possessions that were plundered. But who is Melchizedek? Who is this king of righteousness? Well, the first thing we can say about him is that he was the king of Salem. And the significance of this is that Salem is the same city that would come to be called Jerusalem. See Salem in that title, right? Which, of course, would become the capital city of the kingdom of Israel. One day in Jerusalem, God's temple would be built. One day in Jerusalem, God's anointed king would reign over God's people. At this point, however, Salem is simply one of several kingdoms within the land of Canaan, and Melchizedek was its king. But he wasn't only a king. Notice what we read at the end of verse 19. He was priest of God Most High. This king of righteousness was also a priest. So far in Genesis, we've seen some priestly activity. Eight Adams called to work and keep the garden sanctuary of Eden. Abel and Noah are offering sacrifices. Abram's building altars. But this is the first time in all of Scripture that we see someone actually holding the office of a priest. Well, who was he a priest of? What God did Melchizedek serve? We'd expect that the king of Salem would have been a priest for some false Canaanite deity. But what does Moses say? That he was priest of God Most High. Well, this is the first time we've seen God described with this particular title, but it won't be the last. In the book of Numbers, Balaam the seer says, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High." In Deuteronomy, Moses refers to the dispersion of the nations at Babel and says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. Later in Psalm 78, the psalmist Asaph writes that the people of Israel remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. All this means that Melchizedek was a priest of the true God, the one God, the Creator God, the sovereign God, the God who reigned over the flood, the God who dispersed the nations, the God who appeared to Abram, the God of Israel, the Lord God. Though we don't know how his priesthood came about, the origin of his priesthood is a complete mystery. What we can say is that Melchizedek was a designated priest of the God who had promised to bless Abram. He was a righteous king whom God had set apart to serve as a mediator between God and his people. Now, why has this righteous king priest come out to meet Abram after his victory? It's interesting. His own kingdom was not directly involved in the warfare. But Melchizedek has come in his capacity as a priest of God Most High to bless the victor. He brings a priestly meal of bread and wine for Abram and his weary men to enjoy after the battle. And then in verses 19 and 20, he pronounces a priestly blessing. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What we need to notice here is that Melchizedek's blessing gives the theological interpretation of Abram's victory. Abram mustered his men. Abram came up with the battle plan. Abram drove out the kings. Abram recovered the spoil. But the Most High God is the one who has blessed Abram with the victory. According to Melchizedek, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. That is Genesis 1 theology. Because God made everything, this means that God is the owner of everything. All creation belongs to him. And it's this God, the Most High God, who possesses everything. He's the one who has blessed Abram and given him victory over his enemies. Now look at how Abram responds to this priestly blessing from this king of righteousness at the end of verse 20. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That word everything here is referring to the spoils of Abram's victory over the eastern kings. When Melchizedek declares that Abram's victory was by God's blessing, Abram responds by giving him a tithe from the spoils. The point of this tithe is not to enrich Melchizedek. The point of this is for Abram to express his thanksgiving to God for the victory. Melchizedek receives the offering in his capacity as priest of God, mediating God's blessing. Because God gave the victory to Abram via this priest king, Abram gives a tenth of the spoil to God in an act of grateful worship. All of this is happening, okay, over here, the wicked king of Sodom, watching this take place. Melchizedek came out to bless Abram. Why has the king of Sodom come out? Look at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Notice the first words out of the king of Sodom's mouth. Give me. Give me. Unlike Melchizedek, this wicked king brings no token of gratitude to Abram. He's focused on getting, not giving. He knows Abram and his allies have a right to all the spoils, but instead of humbly acknowledging that right or expressing any appreciation for his intervention, he seeks to make a deal with him. I'll give you all the possessions if you give me the people. Apparently he knew that not any good to rule a kingdom with no people in it. So, give me the people, I'll give you everything else. Now, at this point, Abram could have said to the king of Sodom, "I conquered the kings, I'm keeping it all." Right? He could have said that. This is right. Or if he was being generous, he might have said, "You've got a deal. You take the people, I'll take the goods." But what does he do? Look at verses 22 through 24. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Remember, only a few chapters earlier, Abram enriched himself through Pharaoh's gifts after his wife was taken. Now, when another wicked king offers to make him rich after someone from his household is captured, notice how differently he responds this time. He swears before Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, before his God and Melchizedek's God, that he won't take any of Sodom's possessions, not even a shoelace. Aside from the basic necessities for his men and the share that was due to his allies, Abram surrenders all the spoils. Why? Why would he do this? Why wouldn't he take this opportunity to enrich himself further? Look again at the end of verse 23. Lest you should say, "I have made Abram rich." See, here's what Abram realizes in this moment. The wealth of the wicked kingdom of Sodom didn't compare with the promised blessing of the Most High God. All the possessions of Sodom were as nothing compared to the bounty of the possessor of heaven and earth. As Alan Ross puts it, Abram wanted something far more enduring than the spoils of war. He wanted the fulfillment of God's promises that would be miraculous and enduring. Church, Abram's example here points us to the true spoils of our victory in the spiritual warfare that we are waging. Because the truth is that in this life, we wage this warfare and we long to be rewarded for our labors. We want some prize for our efforts. We wish we had some form of earthly spoils. But we must remember that our reward isn't here and now. The spoils of spiritual victory are not here on earth. As we wage our warfare, like Abram, we must wait for the promised blessings of God. Like Abram, we must wait for the coming kingdom of God. Like Abram, we must wait for the reward that comes from Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. We surrender everything in this world, waiting for that blessing. And this brings us to the main idea of this morning's passage, Redeemer. In our spiritual warfare, the Most High God blesses us with both the victory and the reward. In our spiritual warfare, the Most High God blesses us with both the victory and the reward. But if we will ever receive that reward, if we will enter into that promised inheritance, church, we must always remember that we too needed rescuing from captivity. We must remember that like Lot, we ourselves had forsaken God's promises in exchange for the promises of this world. We exchanged the blessings of God's kingdom in order to dwell in Sodom, in order to dwell in the abundance of this world. And through this foolish exchange, we found ourselves as captives in the domain of darkness, slaves in Satan's kingdom, who have been captured by the great adversary. We needed a conquering rescuer like Abram. We needed a rescuer like Abram. And the good news of the gospel, church, is that we have such a rescuer. The promised seed from Abram's line, the one who would crush the head of our ancient foe, has come in Jesus Christ. He is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he came to the earth on a rescue mission to save his own from their spiritual captivity. Here's the thing, because our captivity was the result of our own sinful rebellion, the only way that Christ could free us from the domain of darkness would be to free us from our sin. In other words, while we needed a rescuer like Abram, we also needed a priest like Melchizedek. And this is why, when Jesus came, he came not to reign, but to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to conquer our spiritual enemy by suffering in our place. He came to rescue us from captivity by giving himself for us on the cross. He came to release us from our slavery by bearing our sins. Praise the Lord this morning, Redeemer. The King of Righteousness came to offer himself as the priestly sacrifice in order to rescue us captive people from the domain of darkness into his coming kingdom. Praise the Lord. Because of this Redeemer, in our spiritual warfare today, we can recognize that we are simply participating in his victory. He has rescued us, and now we are as his servants in his household who strive against the enemy, with him leading the way as he continues to rescue all his people. Let us then engage in this spiritual war through the word and prayer, side by side, by faith in Christ, that he is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, our righteous King and our sacrificial priest, and he will bless us with the victory and deliver us into our reward. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning. You've qualified us to share.